We're going to continue our examination here of Matthew 13, 44. The seeds for this sermon were really planted in my brain several months ago when I taught a class on the parables of Jesus. Because I kind of had to hit the brakes as I was preparing the particular lesson that covered this parable. And something occurred to me as I was doing that. Specifically, I think Matthew 13, 44, even though it's only one verse, my personal opinion is that it's deceptively difficult. You know, sometimes it's so short, we just read right through it and we automatically think, okay, that just means I have to be willing to give up everything for the kingdom. And certainly we know from other teachings that that's the case. But I think if you don't think about it enough, this common interpretation raises some difficult questions. So I want to take a fresh look at it tonight. David's already done a great job of telling us how we ought to respond to that story, to that parable. But I want to look at why. Take a little closer look at why. So let's set the context very quickly. Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter rich with a number of parables. There's eight by my count. In the first 35 verses of that chapter, Jesus is out on a boat facing the shoreline in the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching a multitude of people. Starting in verse 36, he retires to a house and he brings his closest disciples in with him, and he continues sort of an intimate conversation with several more parables in there. And during this discourse, certainly in front of the multitude of people, one of his disciples came up to him and asked him why he was speaking in parables. And he answers that question. And I think it's important that we take a look at that answer. So turn to Matthew chapter 13. And let's read verses 10 through 17. Again, he's on the Sea of Galilee. He's in the middle of teaching this large group of people. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It reads, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So kind of in a nutshell, the purpose of these parables, really, they're expressly designed to make the disciples then and us now to think about what Jesus is saying. And he does that, accomplishes that by masking some spiritual truth in a relatively easy to understand physical situation that whoever's listening to him can probably relate to. We can think of the parable of the sower. This would have been a time in Israel's history where would have been a lot of farmers. So they would have understood the process of throwing seed out and taking care of them until they grew whatever crop they were trying to grow. But what's critical to understand any of these parables, and certainly this is an example of it, it's important to connect that physical situation that is easy to understand to that spiritual one that may not be quite so obvious. For example, you can take a look at, we're not going to read this right now, but you can take a look at the explanation that Jesus himself gave about the parable of the sower there in verses 18 through 23. He basically went through, remember, this is symbolic language, it's a parable, okay? So it's meant to be symbols for something spiritual. So he had to go through and describe what those symbols meant. Okay, so let's just summarize. We've already seen verse 44 a couple times. Let's just summarize that one verse, if that's possible. So a man stumbles upon this treasure that's already hidden in a field. He covers it up again in that same field, ostensibly to go off and sell all his possessions so that he can come back and buy that field and claim the treasure. And the central truth, as David has so well pointed out already, is that this treasure, the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus starts this parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's true of a good number of parables that he talked about, or that he gave. The central truth of that is that this treasure is of immeasurable value. This man sold everything that he had in order to claim it. OK, Okay, so that's what David has already charged all of us with. Are we willing to do that? Okay, the common interpretation is that the man who buys the field is some random person, you or me or us, any of us, who gives up all he owns in order to be a Christian. And it, as David has already shown, he played a good straight man tonight. It looks like David and I really coordinated this thing really well together, but I think we only spent about 2 minutes telling each other what we were going to do. So he played a great straight man. David, your check's in the mail. I appreciate that. This common interpretation certainly fits with that conversation that Jesus had with the rich young man in Matthew 19. And we won't read it since we've already read it once. The problem is it raises problematic questions. And so as I was preparing the lesson for the four crazy souls who were crazy enough to sign up for my class a few months ago, I was going down this same road. Because the book I had, that's what the book said. It's got to be right, right? But I put on the brakes and said, wait a minute. We've studied a bunch of other parables, and something just doesn't feel right about that interpretation, about that understanding. How do we get to why? So I put on the brakes and I sat and thought for quite a while and said, that doesn't make sense. For example, why would the man have to hide his treasure again? You ever wondered about that? I did. That was kind of the first bell that went off. If you understand that the treasure is the kingdom of God and this person has found the kingdom of God, why would he have to go bury it again? Why would he have to hide it? Because that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to keep anybody else from getting it. Right? And in fact, Jewish law at the time, according to Neil Lightfoot, the fellow who wrote the book we used in that class, said that whoever finds something and you don't know the owner, guess what? Possession is 9/10 of the law. In this case, it's 100% of the law. You find something, you don't know the owner, it's yours. The treasure was already his to claim. Because the next step that people like to take is, well, he went and buried it again in the field. And he went and sold all his stuff so he could buy the field so that he could claim the treasure. Well, that's a problem too. Because don't you think it would be immoral for him to hide this treasure in a field, go sell his stuff and come back to the owner who didn't know that immeasurable, that incalculable value treasure is in there, buy the field just so he could claim the treasure that he already owned, by the way? It would be similar if I went to a thrift shop or whatever, and I found a Babe Ruth rookie baseball card that was in mint condition, and I bought it for 25 cents, knowing that it was worth several tens of thousands of dollars, probably. Okay? U.S. case law, that's not the greatest place to look for moral guidance, but in this case, U.S. case law would agree with that. They say, you can't do that. Golden rule does, too. That's not how I would want to be treated. I'm not allowed to treat others that way. I do believe it would be immoral. I think there's no question in my mind it would be immoral for that man to do that. But I just can't get around why he would do that to begin with. Because it's already his. So the bottom line is, from where I'm coming from, this common interpretation is seen through the eyes of Matthew 19. Because we're so familiar with that conversation that Jesus had with this rich young man. The other problem is it really takes this parable too literally. Because the only symbol that you wind up with is the treasure that you're talking about. You still have a man. You still have him selling everything. You still have him going and purchasing this treasure. But the only symbol in there is what is the treasure. Okay? That would be unlike every other parable that you can study in the book of Matthew, Luke, or Mark. So I think as a result, if you take that approach, you miss an important opportunity to really understand why we ought to respond as David has challenged all of us to. So the bottom line is, I don't think this parable at all is about a man hearing the gospel and going and selling everything to become a Christian. Okay? So you have to ask yourself then, who is that man? Turns out in a good number of the parables that the main character in this in that particular parable is Jesus himself. And I think that's the case here. So if Jesus is the main character, then what is this treasure and what's the parable about? And by making that change, by understanding that the man in the parable is Jesus and not some random person who hears the gospel, that one change eliminates the possibility of literalizing the parable too much. It eliminates all of the issues with, you know, is he being immoral by hiding the treasure and buying the field and why did he cover it up to begin with and all of that mess. You don't even have to answer those questions. It falls out very, very clearly. So I think a better understanding is this. Okay, I've already said the man is Jesus. Okay? So bear with me for just a moment. The treasure is the plan of salvation itself. And this is the complete plan of salvation. Okay? In most of the parables, certainly all the ones that start out, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, that doesn't necessarily equate to the church is like. Because in just a few verses before this, Jesus starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's talking about a single person who hears. This is the parable of the sower. Okay, you have four different people that are hearing there. The church is not contemplated at all in that parable. Okay? So if you consider the treasure to be the plan of salvation, the hidden treasure, okay, so it's already hidden in the field when this man stumbles across it, so it's been hidden for some time, okay? The treasure in that state is the Mosaic Law. This man finds it. Jesus finds it, right? The idea there being the Mosaic Law is a partial revelation of God's complete treasure, okay, the complete plan of salvation. So he goes back and hides it again. Why? Because the Mosaic Law necessarily wasn't complete. But it wasn't time to reveal the entire plan. Okay, so he goes and hides it back in that field. The man sells all his possessions. This is easy. Imagine God himself leaving heaven, becoming man, and sacrificing himself. That's a lot more than selling your cars and your cell phone, folks. Man purchases the field. Following that same logic, Jesus sacrificed itself. Purchased us, purchased the church. And then presumably, because the man has bought the field and now he can claim his treasure outright, I think the obvious conclusion to that is then the rest of the plan of salvation, the rest of this treasure has been fully revealed. All right, so that sounds interesting. What evidence do we have of that? All right, let's talk about how could it be Jesus as the man here. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 37. This is the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, and it just simply reads, "He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." All right, so there's at least one example where a parable uses Jesus as the main character, but there's at least one other. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. This is the parable that Jesus told Peter about the unforgiving servant. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king," chapter 18, verse 23, reads, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Okay, and you continue reading that. The king there, who is forgiving these debts, is a clear reference to Christ. Okay, so it's not unusual for Jesus to be the central figure in a particular parable. So how do we know that the treasure is the plan of salvation? Let's look back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 46. And this is, David mentioned this as well. This is the parable that immediately follows this one. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." I think it's pretty clear there that that what's being considered is salvation. Okay? I think the most powerful evidence for this is found just in this very context. If you back up just a few verses from where the parable is given to verses 34 and 35. Again, this is in Jesus' explanation of why he's speaking in parables. Verse 34 and 35 read, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Okay? So he's talking about unrevealed truth there. There's another interesting set of verses. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. We're almost done here. I know you seems like it's difficult to prepare a lesson off one verse, but it is possible. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Okay? about the man sells all. Well, this one's relatively easy. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 6 through 9, really part of it is a recount of part of the 8th Psalm. Starting in verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels.'" Okay, angels are heavenly beings, right? "Made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was again made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Obviously, that's the ultimate sacrifice that we would have to make for the kingdom of God, right? Jesus' sacrifice is symbolized by the purchasing of that field. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20 simply reads, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've been purchased. Over a little bit, in verse 23 of chapter 7, it reads, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 make the point clear. We, as the church, were purchased by the sacrifice that Christ made and his blood. Okay? The uncovered treasure, again, the reference there to Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 5. We'll go back to Hebrews again very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 simply say, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So at various times, God has revealed his truth in various ways, but the idea is he hasn't revealed it all at once. He's done it in a piecemeal fashion, just like is suggested in the parable, at least by my reckoning. Okay? So in conclusion, the lesson basically is yours. The common interpretation, I think, of the hidden parable, while certainly scriptural and while certainly supported by other scripture, I'm not sure that that's what this particular parable teaches, or at least how it teaches it, is I think, different than what we commonly believe it is. If you recognize Jesus as this man, eliminates the problems that I've already pointed out. You know, why did he bury it? Why did he have to buy the field? But more importantly, I think it allows the physical story to make more sense. And you might disagree with me that that's necessary, but if you look at all the other parables, certainly the ones that are far more clear, the physical story makes sense too. Okay? Otherwise, it would be hard for someone to be able to relate to it and make some spiritual application of this physical story that doesn't make sense. Right? We've got support from other parts of Scripture, but I think most importantly, the central truth remains the same. We've got to be willing to sacrifice everything. But I think by understanding it this way, it makes the parable far more powerful and frankly far more persuasive for each of us to be encouraged to do the things we ought to do. Because can you imagine? I mean, just think for a second. How impressive it would be for Wally to sell his house, sell his cars, sell his clothes, his bedroom suit, everything, and send it down to Paul Williams in South Africa. That would be impressive. I'd bigger man than me. But how much more impressive is it to think that God himself sacrificed everything? He sacrificed his place in heaven, became man, and sacrificed his own body to purchase the church, of which you can become part. So the question tonight for those who aren't Christians is, what are you going to do with that information? The price has already been paid. The sacrifice has already been made on your behalf. All you have to do is obey. You have to believe that Christ is the Son of God. You have to confess who he is. Repent of your sins and be baptized. It really is just that simple. So if there's any way we can help anyone tonight, please come forward while we stand and sing.